We're going to interrupt the series on the book of Matthew for 2 weeks, is my plan, this week because of the elder installation. I wanted to do a biblical overview on eldership and try to, so that we can all be on the same page together as we enter into the development of our church's government. Then next week, we have a baptism, Lord willing, and so I was going to give a little more teaching on baptism as well at that point. So eldership is the topic this time, and I want to begin by giving an overview of who elders were and what they did throughout the Bible, and then center down on four injunctions that the New Testament apostles gave to the elders of the New Testament church. Four injunctions to the elders. And I'm assuming most of you are not elders here, and so the third section of the sermon will be three commands that the Scriptures give to congregations how to treat elders. All right? So let's begin with the overview, and it starts in the Old Testament, because elders, we find them throughout the Old Testament. 178 occurrences I found as I was looking through, and it was obviously just a common cultural practice. This is how leadership was done in the world, even before God's people became a nation. In Genesis 50, it talks about the elders of Egypt doing something. In Numbers 22, we have the elders of Moab working with Balaam the prophet to curse Israel. In Ezekiel 27, we have the elders of a town in Phoenicia who are doing something against God. It's throughout the Bible and throughout many different cultures, not just the people of God, we find that eldership was the norm for the leadership of a people. What were the kind of things they did? One of the things that they did was they would make decisions for their people. Let me give you a few examples. In Exodus chapter 3, who was it that God told Moses to lay out the plan for the Exodus from Egypt? Was Moses supposed to go to the people? No, he was supposed to go to the elders. And that's what he did. He went to the elders, he laid out God's plan, killed the goat, killed the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, wait for the angel, the destroying angel to pass by, and then we're going to leave. And Moses told the elders led the people in carrying God's will out. In Judges and in Samuel, we see the elders of towns and of regions recruiting and installing leaders. Jephthah was recruited by the elders in Judges 11, when the Midianites that were threatening them, and they said, "We need a leader. Would you please help us, lead us into battle against these people to protect us?" 1 Samuel, another nation, I'm trying to remember if it was the Amorites, were threatening a town, and so they appealed to their new king, Saul. In 2 Samuel, we see the elders crowning David as king. The elders made decisions for the people as to who good leaders would be and stepped in behind them to give them the support they needed so they could lead. Of course, sometimes they did things that were evil. In 1 Kings 21, we see Jezebel trying to get Naboth's vineyard for her covetous husband. And so Jezebel writes to the elders of Naboth's town and tells them, falsely accuse Naboth and kill him so that we can have his vineyard. And the elders did wrong and following Jezebel's advice. But they were still leaders in the community, exercising leadership. In 2 Kings 10:1, they had had enough with Jezebel and Ahab, and they, as they saw Jehu arising to be a leader, they realized, we want Jehu, we don't want Ahab, and so they killed. The elders killed all of Ahab's sons and threw their support behind Jehu so that he could become the new leader. We also see this, you know, even after the Jews had gone to Babylon and come back to rebuild, they still had elders. And it was the elders specifically who were in charge of rebuilding the temple in the post-exilic time. So they were decision makers and leaders, and the context in which they made decisions and led was the context of God's law. As we see in Exodus 19, I'm going to be all over the Bible, but there'll be a few that I'd like to just stop and actually read here. Exodus 19, verse 7. Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. Now, who can tell me what's in Exodus chapter 20? Set before him all these words. What were they? The Ten Commandments. It was the elders that Moses sat down and gave the Ten Commandments to. Which, incidentally, is why it says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Well, it wasn't the women that Moses gave the Ten Commandments to. Or else he would have said something about, I don't know, husbands or jewelry. He said it was to the elders that he gave the Ten Commandments. And it wasn't because he only expected the elders to obey it. It was because the elders were then supposed to take that and teach it to the rest of the country of Israel and apply it in every way that it was appropriate. Such that coveting isn't just about lust for women. It's also about whatever, jewelry and houses and every other thing that anybody could covet. But it was, the law was given to the elders. We also see that in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses, when he reviewed the law, after it had already been given, he's at the end of his life, who does he remind? The elders. He gathers the elders together and reminds them. And then once again, in Joshua, at the end of Joshua's life, he reviews the history of Israel and he wants to impress upon the minds of the people of Israel God's ways. So who does he gather to remind? It's the elders. He gathers the elders together and reviews the whole history of Israel because the elders were strategic in the leadership of the people. The elders were entrusted with the law so that they could teach it to others. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. Moses and the elders are teaching the people to obey God's law. Deuteronomy 32:7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Ask your elders, and they will tell you. You want to know about God and his ways? Ask your dad and ask your elders. Deuteronomy 32. This was the role that God had given to elders. To give them the law and to teach the law, God's ways to God's people. What happened when the elders strayed away from God's law? What happened when they forgot God's law? What happened when they no longer taught God's ways to the people? We see that in the prophets. Ezekiel 7 is one instance. Ezekiel chapter 7. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest, and counsel perishes from the elders. disaster and death come when the elders no longer hold God's law and no longer teach it. So that was a very important role. They also executed justice. They were involved in the justice system. And of course, they used God's law as the standard of what is just and what is not. Just a few instances. Number 16, when Moses is dealing with the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who is it that is with Moses as the proceedings happen? It's the elders of Israel. Moses and the elders of Israel standing there telling the people, clear away from the tents of Abiram's family and Dathan's family. God is going to judge them. And sure enough, and the earth opens up and they're killed. It's the elders are there as part of the judicial process. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we have the situation of the cities of refuge. Somebody has killed somebody else. They come running into your city. The elders, like these two men I took a picture of in Yemen here, you've got elders sitting in front of the gate of the city, sitting there, and the murderer comes running up. I need to get into this city because somebody is going to try to take revenge on me. And so the elders hear his case, try to decide, okay, did you kill that other man on purpose or was it an accident? If it's an accident, you can come into the walls of our city and we'll keep you safe. We're not going to let anybody take revenge on you. But if it was not an accident, and if you hated your brother in your heart, the elders were to send that man back to be executed. They were to execute justice. What else? Deuteronomy 25, they're arbitrating family disputes between husbands and wives and all. What? And this role, that of judgment, justice, is a very weighty matter. As we hear and see in the book of James, God holds teachers to a high standard of accountability. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we have there's a vision in which God shows Ezekiel that he has marked everybody who is right with God, and is going to send a destroying angel to go and kill everybody who doesn't have the mark, who doesn't have the mark of God's righteousness on them. And who does he say should be the first ones that the destroying angel kills? Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. Kill old men, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders, killing the elders first. Why? Because they have an important role of leadership, and when they abandon that role, God will hold them accountable first. They also led in worship. Elders were led in worship. In Leviticus chapter 4, we have the sin offering where people, when they recognized that they had sinned against God, would bring an animal and kill that animal at the altar, and recognizing that God had decreed that if you disobey, death is the consequence. God told Adam and Eve that back in the Garden of Eden. They knew death is the consequence of offending, disobeying God. And so they would bring an animal and kill that animal instead, offering it on the altar. And God would forgive them. As we find out later, God forgives them on the basis of his own Son, the person, the God become man, who would die and shed his blood as the death of a man for the sins, which required the death of a man, not just the death of an animal, to atone for. But what happens when the entire country them. Everybody has all been complicit in some act that offended God. What do you do now? Do you have every single individual in the country come and bring an offering? No. Leviticus 4 said, let the elders bring a bull. Let the elders slaughter that bull and confess over that bull the sins of the whole nation, and God will forgive the entire nation. Here is a circumstance where the elders are leading and asking God to forgive the people. Deuteronomy 21 is an interesting case where there's a murder mystery. Somebody's died. Nobody knows who killed the person. They find him outside in the country somewhere. So, what are they supposed to do? Well, they know that a sin has been committed. Somebody's murdered this person. We don't know who it is. We don't know if it may be somebody in my town that murdered them. We don't want God to curse our town because somebody in our town murdered this man. And so the elders would sacrifice an animal, ask God to forgive whoever it was, and say, God, please have mercy on our town because we know someone is sin, we don't know who, and God would grant mercy. In 1 Chronicles 21, we have the situation where David wanted to find out how many soldiers he had in his country. And God didn't want him to find out. God wanted David to trust in God in order to win his battle. But David wanted to know, how many men do I have, and can I really win this battle? And so he did a census, counted everybody, all the soldiers, and God was mad about that, and God came and started killing, just wiping out lots of people in the country of Israel. Well, where were the elders in all that? 1 Chronicles 21:16 tells us, the elders, as the death angel was killing all these people, the elders had sackcloth on, and they were lying on the ground on their faces, begging God to have mercy. That's what the elders were doing. They were seeking for God to forgive the people, even though they had done wrong. And God did provide mercifully. Ezra 10, again, once again, after the Jews have been off to Babylon, they back rebuild, they still have elders that are doing these kind of things. When it was recognized that the people, the people of God had been marrying pagans, then they realized we need to repent of this. We're causing all kinds of trouble. We've offended God. So who is it that addresses this whole matter? Who is it that figures out what to do about it? It's the elders. The elders call the people together into the temple and set up a time to confess their sin before God. It's the elders who did that. And just as they sought for God to forgive the people, they also would lead the people in worship. Mount Sinai, they do it. Exodus 24, God gathers the elders to have a special time of worship and fellowship with him. Then when they cross into the promised land, Joshua and the elders of Israel gather the half of the people of Israel at Mount Gerizim and the other half of the people at Mount Ebal, and they recite the blessings and curses of God's law. The elders are once again taking leadership in the worship of God, and here that's tying back into their role as the keepers of the law, the people who are to teach the law. 1 Chronicles 15. It's the elders with David who bring the ark into Jerusalem. It's the elders with David who are rejoicing before the Lord as they do this. And then in Psalm 107. Let me read that one. Actually, I have them all printed out here. Psalm 107, verse 32. Let them extol him, that's Jehovah, in the congregation of the people,
and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. When the elders assemble together, they are to praise God. Now, elders in the Old Testament were not always faithful. And as we see in the book of Ezekiel, just before God brings the punishment of being conquered and exiled into Babylon, what are the elders doing? They're worshiping false gods. And God won't stand for that. He brings His judgment against the whole nation as these elders are worshiping idols. There's one more passage in the Old Testament I want to review, and it's Jeremiah chapter 3, before we get into the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. I just want to read it all here. Well, I'll start at verse 14. "Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am your master, and I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you into Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it'll be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time they'll call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil hearts." I see a fulfillment. I believe this is speaking of heaven, but I also see it partially fulfilled in the church. "I will give you shepherds." God, I think here, promises to extend this eldership, leadership of God's people into the New Testament, the new covenant people, as well as into heaven. We'll see that. And we do see that when we look at the New Testament. Elders are mentioned some 62 times. And what are they doing? Some of the same things. They're maintaining pure doctrine. Now, they weren't always correct when they did that. In Acts chapter 4, we have the Jewish elders gathered together and checking out Peter's preaching of the gospel. They pull him into the temple. "Peter, what is it that you're preaching? We're not sure if this is right." Peter preaches the gospel to the elders, and they say, "No, you're wrong. This Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Don't you dare preach this anymore." Now, they were wrong, but they were exercising the role of elders. This is a legitimate role they were exercising, even if they were wrong. And again, they did the same thing with Paul. With his preaching, with the elders of Israel, who took note of what Paul was preaching and evaluated, is he teaching right or is he teaching wrong? They decided he was teaching wrong, and they wanted to have him killed. Again, they were wrong, but they were fulfilling the proper role of eldership. A place where they fulfill it properly is in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. Here, Paul is teaching something. The churches in Asia that he has started dispute with the Jewish synagogues in Asia, and there needs to be some resolution made. Is Paul teaching the right thing, or is he teaching the wrong thing? Paul was saying that these Gentiles, when they come to faith in Jesus, don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to become Jews in order to follow Jesus. And the Jews were saying, no, of course they have to become Jews. God's people are Jews. That's the way it works, they thought. And so this matter was brought before the elders in Jerusalem. And the elders met together, heard from both sides, and they made a decision. And they wrote it down in a letter, and they sent it around the world as a decisive judgment regarding
this new teaching of Paul that the Gentiles could come to faith in Jesus and not be forced to become Jews. Again, elders fulfilling the role of eldership of maintaining correct doctrine. And here they did it the right way. They made a good call. Other places, other things that elders do in the New Testament. Ministry to the needy. When Paul met with Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem and said, God has called me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Here's the gospel I'm preaching. They said, sounds good. But there's one thing, Paul, there's one thing that you need to make sure is part of your ministry. And so Paul was, okay, what is it? What are the great apostles Peter, James, and John going to tell me is the one thing that I need to do as a minister of the gospel? And they said, remember the poor. And so for the rest of Paul's ministry, not only is he preaching the gospel to Gentiles, he's also remembering the poor. And right off the bat, he's taking collections in all the different Gentile churches, and he sends money back to Jerusalem to help poor people in Jerusalem. And incidentally, to whom does he give that money? He gives it to the elders in Jerusalem. Another ministry to the needy is mentioned in James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders in the church. Let them come, anoint him with oil, and pray for him in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. Here is another situation where elders are ministering to people who are needy with prayer and for healing. Government is probably the main thing that we think of when we think of eldership. And yes, elders did that as well in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is planting churches. When Paul leaves, who does he leave in charge of the churches? He doesn't stay in charge of the churches. He hands it over to elders. He appointed elders in every town, it says. And those elders were the ones who governed the churches. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have what I believe is a picture of how he did it. How did he appoint elders? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy, let me just make sure I get the wording right. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. Here, elders laid hands on Timothy and commissioned him to some sort of ministry. It may have been an apostolic ministry himself. And Timothy would then go on to appoint other elders, and will. He was called upon to appoint elders in Ephesus, right? Later on, when Paul comes through Ephesus, he calls the elders of the church together. They're naturally the ones that are out there governing the different house churches throughout the region, so he calls them together, gives them an exhortation. They take it back to the churches. Titus is also commissioned to appoint elders in every town in Crete where Titus was ministering. And that's what pretty much the whole book of Titus is about. How do you decide which ones to appoint? How are they going to go about their ministry? Here it all is, Titus. Then, of course, we have in 1 Timothy 5, we have the the basis for which Presbyterian churches recognize two classes of elders. There's this ruling elder and a teaching elder. And that comes from the language of 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So here's ruling and teaching as two important things. Some churches, you know, make two separate classes. Some churches don't recognize two separate classes of elders. They just say, well, they're all elders. And interestingly enough, when we get to John's revelation, when we look into heaven, we still see elders ruling there. In Revelation 4:4, we've got elders sitting on thrones with crowns on their heads. What does that indicate that they're doing in heaven? They're governing like kings. They're still going to be elders in heaven. It's not going to go away when the purpose of this earth is fulfilled. We also see, just as in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, elders leading worship. And especially it all throughout the book of Revelation. Again, elders are going to be the ones leading worship in heaven. In Revelation 5:8, they've all got golden harps, and they've all got incense censers, which is a representation of prayer. So they're singing and they're praying, leading worship in heaven. Later on, they're falling on their faces and saying, "Hallelujah, Amen," which means praise the Lord. Let it be so. The elders are leading in heaven in the worship of God. So eldership is very clearly indicated as continuing into the New Testament, the church, as well as into heaven. So that's the overview, and wow, I took longer than I had meant to on that. But it provides a good foundation. Now, we have four commands for elders and three commands for congregations. Here we go. First one, elders must be teachers. They must be able to teach. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, there's the situation of the apostles who are becoming overwhelmed with the ministries of the church, feeding widows who need food, taking care of needy people, and they're getting overwhelmed by this, and so they say, we've got to get some deacons, get some service-oriented men to take charge of these things, which ministries of service. And they say specifically so that we can focus on prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's what the apostles were supposed to focus on. Ministry of the Word, which is knowing God's Word and teaching it. And prayer. That's what the elders, that's what the leaders, the spiritual leaders were supposed to focus on. And they could hand off the other things to the deacons. Teaching is very important, part of spiritual leadership. And again, it's listed as one of the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 that Rob read earlier. They must be apt to teach. Why is that? Well, they carry over that same function that the Old Testament elders did. They need to know God's Word and they need to teach God's Word. How else are the people of God going to know what God has to say? How else are they going to be able to make wise judgments? One thing that I found interesting as I looked at the teaching role of elders was this word kapiazo, or kapiao. It's a Greek word which is translated labor diligently. I was surprised at how often that word came up in connection with the word teaching. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those who diligently labor, work to the point of fatigue, grow weary, tired, exhausted with toil among you, and who have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. This teaching role is pictured in 1 Thessalonians as a challenging role, one that takes sweat and labor to accomplish. The the word "have charge," let's see, that's the way I put the word "lead" on that translation there. The prohistemi, pro has to do with in front of or before, and histemi means to stand. So it's literally the picture of the one who stands out in front is the leader, and everybody else follows their lead. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well, especially those who work hard at it, at preaching and teaching. Here's this word again, kapiao, hard work to prepare good teaching, to make sure that it is in line with what God actually says in the Bible, to find ways to make it engaging so that people will understand it and will have their attention held for long enough that they do take it in, and as well as, you know, the cultural issues of, you know, that you're not offending people unnecessarily by the way that you're communicating. All of these, it takes hard work to prepare to be a good teacher. It takes time to develop those skills of teaching, and it's worth investing in getting better and better at it. I feel bad for those founding members of this church who sat through my first sermon. I don't feel like I'm a great speaker now, but I was a very inexperienced teacher 4.5 years ago. Oh my goodness. And I'm trying to grow in my skills in communication so that I can be easier to listen to. I remember the first time I led communion, I was an evangelist and was often traveling to other churches that didn't have pastors, but this was my first time to lead a communion service. And I got there, it was Easter Sunday, we'd had a short night of sleep, we had stayed in somebody else's house, and it was such a scramble to get everybody dressed and into this new church building and trying to figure out which end was which, and got to the communion time of communion, and I couldn't remember what to say. And I said, "Well, let's pray." And I prayed, trying to realize what am I supposed to say next, and I couldn't remember what to say next, and opened my eyes and said, "Let's pray again." finally, one of the elders came up and, you know, "Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, it got me back on track, and I was able. But, you know, we grow in our experience, and that's natural, and it's good to grow in our skills. And it's also important to seize teachable moments. Was it 2 months ago, the Faith, Family, and Freedom Rally that we had down at Kansas State University? A teachable moment that is burned in my mind is when the Stop the Hate rally ended downstairs, and all of the homosexual rights activists filed into our meeting hall and lined the edges of it with their protest signs. Bob Flack, pastor of Grace Baptist, was on the podium at the time. And you can kind of see his face as all these people start walking into our meeting hall. But he took that opportunity, and you know, one of the first things he said was, you know, "I want to dedicate what I have to say to some dear friends of mine or missionaries in Papua New Guinea." And they took the Christian faith to Papua New Guinea, and there were people that liked to kill each other and eat each other, and God's grace came into that culture and transformed it. And so I want to dedicate what I'm about to say in the memory of these missionaries. And then he went on to give the gospel, and you could just see it on the faces of the activists that had come into the room. They're like, "Well, this wasn't what we expected. We thought you were going to be yelling and saying bad things about homosexuals," and that wasn't our point at all. He seized the teachable moment, and teachable moments are not always convenient. I remember one time after a long day of work and stress and trying to, for an hour, to get all my little girls to go to bed, and they're always popping back up. I want a drink of milk. I need to use the bathroom. I need whatever. Finally got them all settled in bed, and I reached for the light switch, and Grace Ann says, "Papa, why did Adam and Eve have to sin?" Okay. We'll stop and talk about this. Teachable moments aren't always real convenient, but God gives them to us, and we need to take advantage of them so we can teach. Be apt to teach. Second, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. And that means start with yourself. Shepherd yourself. 1 Peter 5, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness or passionately, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples." The Greek word there for example, tupos, we get the word type from that, a prototype. The elders to be a prototype of what a Christian should be. Prototype to the flock. The word exercising oversight in 1 Peter 5 is episkopao. Epi, upon, scop, we get scope, look. So you oversee, you look over things. The old English word bishop was the same concept. Two eyes by scoping out. oversight. This is a job for the elders to exercise oversight of the flock of God. Shepherd them. But they've got to be good shepherds of themselves first. They've got to have the right attitude. Voluntarily doing this. Not doing it in order to get power. Not doing it in order to get money, but doing it because they believe God has called them to be examples to the flock. And what a great deal of self-discipline and a lot of time confessing sin and seeking for God's transformation in our hearts to be even able to be in that kind of a position. Shepherd yourself. Then the elders are to shepherd their home. Before anybody should be involved in the leadership of the church, they need to have proven their leadership in the home. We don't take newly married men and make them elders. And there's a good reason for that. If God has provided a workshop for young men to learn how to relate to other people, how to lead other people, how to teach other people. And that workshop is your home. And that workshop, you learn how to teach, how to process the things that God says in His Word and figure out how am I going to communicate this to other people. You learn how to lead and shepherd and help people who are in sin. You learn all that in the laboratory of your home. And those who are doing that in a faithful way, and God is blessing the investment in their home, these are the people that we can say, okay, now you go to the next level. Shepherd us as a church, please. Many of the things which are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 have to do with the home. He is hospitable. He take strangers in and show kindness to them. He manages his own household well. And there's, again, that prohistemi where he stands out in front and leads his family. He's not the one who sits on the couch and watches the TV. He's the one standing up in front of his family and leading. He leads his own household well. His children are under control. Hupa tage is the word there. Hupa, under. Tage has to do with arranging things in order. And therefore we get the concept of submission. If your children will obey you, wow, you've achieved a great thing. And that is the kind of thing we're looking for in elders. Your children may not obey you perfectly, but if you have learned how, and another whole thing about this is your children aren't fooled by your hypocrisy, like the other people in the church who only see you on Sundays. And if your children respect you enough to obey you, then that's a good sign for the rest of the people in the church. This man probably is somebody that if I were to really scratch under the surface, I'm not going to find a hypocrite. Titus adds the qualification of having children who believe. Well, of course, it is God who gives us faith. It's ultimately God that we give the glory to when our children believe. However, a father who lives like a hypocrite, a father who does not teach his children God's ways, a father whose children don't believe, should be a red flag. What has he done to tear down the possibility of his children's faith? Having children who believe is a standard for eldership, because that means he has taught them God's word, he has modeled living as a Christian, and they welcome that. Verse 5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of, or how will he be on top of what matters to the church? So, shepherd yourself, shepherd your home, and then shepherd the flock. Do it through visitation and prayer. James mentions the sick calling to the elders of the church. Come and pray for them if they're sick. Watch care is another thing. In that whole thing in James 5, there's the confession of sin, too. Find out, what are the areas of sin? Elders need to find that out, help people repent of it. That's part of the process. Especially in a home context, where you're able to confront people privately and deal with important issues. It's the job of the elder to exercise watch care over the souls of God's people. And God will hold elders accountable to this. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let the elders do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Just to note that they keep watch over is yet a new Greek word, agrupneo. The Greek neo word means to sleep. The alpha is an alpha privative. They don't sleep. Carl, I think, has experienced a lot of that in his job with rear detachment commander. Lack of sleep because he's watching over the souls of the troops, and that comes with the territory. Elders may have to lose sleep in order to watch over the needs of people. How many times my dad, who was a pastor in a large church, had late night calls. Somebody's just committed suicide. Could you come over? cleaning up the blood from the garage and comforting the mom. Those kind of things are going to be in the course of duty for an elder. I don't have time to cover the material that I had meant to, and I'm trying to decide. Maybe I can. Just try to very quickly hit the other two things. We need to be on the alert. Alert. Watching out for the false teaching that could destroy the church. We need to be alert for anything that is in contradiction to God's word. We need to be on the alert for people that are acting in destructive ways.
And fourthly, we need to remember the poor. Just as Paul was exhorted, so the elders of the church need to be those who remember the poor. Not only the physically needy, those who don't have money and need help, but also the spiritually impoverished. Those who haven't heard about the riches of God's mercy need to hear the gospel. And that is a role of the elders, is to preach the gospel, be an evangelist, a preacher of good news. So those are the four commands to the elders and three commands to the congregation. I'm sorry I didn't give myself time to go through this in detail, but submit. You need to be ready, stand ready to obey the elders of the church. When they say, I think that movie would be a bad idea to watch. You know, would you be willing to say, okay, I won't watch it. I wanted to watch that one, but okay. If an elder says, kids don't run up and down the stairs, are you willing to say, okay, I'll respect you, I'll submit to you on that? That's what you're commanded to do in the Bible. Secondly, to honor and provide for elders. The Bible talks about double honor in the context of pay, money. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And so there is a, you know, some of our elders are not going to need money so much. They'll have their own incomes, but they may have need some resources. They may see something that needs to be done and they don't have the time to do it. Are you willing to pitch in and help accomplish what they need done? The position of a full-time pastor, there is a need for financial support. And that is part of the responsibility of the congregation. Take care of your elders. Make sure they've got all the resources they need in order to be successful. You're shooting yourself in the foot if you don't. If your elders are struggling because they don't have the support they need, then they're not going to be able to lead you well, and the church is not going to be able to thrive. And the third thing is, hold your elders accountable. Don't just let things go when you see an elder doing something that's wrong. If I start teaching a lot of things out of the Quran, and I'd want somebody to, you know, somebody ought to come up to me. Maybe you could start in private and say, Pastor Nate, what are you thinking? The Quran isn't our authority. The Bible is our authority. This doesn't seem like a healthy thing. Now if I say, oh, you're right. I don't know what I was thinking. I'm sorry. I'm gonna stay closer to God's word. Well, you've just saved the church. What a wonderful thing you've done. Now if I say, what do you mean? Allahu Akbar! You need to get rid of this elder. Okay? But that is your responsibility. It's part of the responsibility of the God's people need to be involved in maintaining the purity of the church. And that may mean getting rid of an elder who is not faithful to God. It may mean exhorting an elder who's doing something stupid when he doesn't realize it. And it all has to be done in a wise and orderly way. We're not going to entertain rumors. If a kid comes up to you and says, "Oh, I saw my daddy hit my mommy," this isn't time to exercise church discipline on him yet. It's time to find out a little more information. Maybe the kid didn't really understand what was going on. Do we have another witness? We're not to entertain an accusation against an elder without multiple witnesses. But
that we need to be careful, but it is, and also, as the congregation, you need to be sure you can submit to the elders. If you can't, then there's a problem. You may need to find other elders that you can submit to. You may need to get rid of the elders you've got, but there's an important interplay between the submission and holding them accountable. Well, I hope that gives a good overview of some of the issues regarding eldership as we step into the ordination or installation of our first elders of the church. Please keep these things in mind as you, those of you who are members, prepare your ballots in the congregational meetings.